Romans chapter 2, this is what God says. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of His kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when His righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what they have done. To those who, by persistence in doing good, seek glory, honor, and immortality, He will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles do not have the law, do by nature these things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them, and at other times even defending them. This will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Amen. We know God will bless this complicated passage. Paul's quite good at throwing a whole big string and getting it complicated. You can pray for me over the next couple of weeks as I try to work it out what it means. You've heard me say quite a few times, when you point a finger at someone, there's always three fingers pointing back. And that's what Paul is emphasizing here in Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 16. A critical heart that's often judging others. In Romans chapter 1, he gave the Jews a catalogue of the sins they were committing, when although they knew God, they neither glorified God or gave thanks to Him. In their thinking, they became futile, and although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the image of the immortal God and made images of mortal human beings. At the end of chapter 1, he thoroughly castigates the Jews who were privileged to have the written word of God. But they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. And as a result, God had to judge them by giving them over to a depraved mind. And now in chapter 2, he declares it wasn't just the Jews, it was Gentiles too. There's been some debate among scholars about who Paul is talking to. One commentator said it was the virtuous heathen, someone who is particularly upright and moral. Others say it's the Jews he's writing to. Verse 17 says, now you, if you call yourself a Jew. And then someone has questioned if he's writing to Jews in general at the start of the chapter, and then midway through the chapter to Jews who rely on religious advantage. We're the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But it's likely he started with both Jews and Gentiles because he's writing to a church in Rome with both Jewish and Gentile converts in it. Like the modern day elders sometimes who get it a bit wrong when they try to discipline their congregation. They're just as bad themselves. So Paul begins to deal with them and others like them in Romans chapter 2. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For whatever point you judge another, you're condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things as yourself. Three fingers pointing back. When Paul wrote a second, therefore, he takes us back again to chapter 1, verse 18 and 20. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. And then in the last few verses of chapter 1, Paul gives them a litany of the sins they were doing to cause God to give them over to a depraved mind. And as it becomes clear here in verse 17, Paul was speaking primarily to Jews who typically passed judgment on Gentiles. The Jews considered the Gentiles to be spiritually inferior and even beyond the reach of God's mercy and care. You who pass judgment on someone else means anyone who attempts to stand on their own moral ground, including professing Christians, who think they are exempt from God's judgment just because God saved them, because they have not sunk to the immorality Paul has mentioned in chapter 1. Paul's argument is quite simple. At whatever point you judge another, you're condemning yourself. Three fingers pointing back. Because they would have had to have their own standard of to judge people by. That would mean they would judge by their truth about what is right and wrong before using God's truth. According to chapter 1, verse 20, even the Gentiles know the basic truth of God's eternal power and divine nature. They know it by revelation from nature. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts because their conscience bears witness. The Jews were even better off. Not only did they have nature's revelation and their conscience, they had the great advantage of having God's received special revelation through Scripture. The Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. And again in Romans chapter 9, verse 4, theirs is the adoption to sonship. There is the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises. But that knowledge left them without excuse. It actually made them more responsible. Now if the Gentiles, even pagans, have a basic inbuilt knowledge about God, and they have a sense of judgment about their wrongdoings, how much more should the Jews who have God's word? But the same applies to Christians, both saved Christians and those who say they're Christians. They have an even greater knowledge than the Jews, because we have all of God's revealed word. And with that knowledge comes accountability. They are inexcusable when it comes to self-righteous judgment of others. The fact is, everyone who condemns other people's sins have their own sins and iniquities which demand judgment. But because they don't judge by God's infinite standard, but judge by their own man-made standard, they judge themselves with a lower standard of righteousness. But because God's truth has been revealed to them through His Word, they will be held accountable to that standard. The problem is, men and women, even children, are not prepared to admit their wrongdoing. Instead, they are more likely to make excuses for their bad behavior. Al Capone, you know about Al Capone, the FBI's public enemy number one for many years. He was as evil and sinister as they come. He was a hardened killer and didn't think twice about it. But his own judgment on himself was, I have spent the best years of my life giving people lighter pleasures, helping them to have a good time, and all I get is abuse and the existence of a haunted man. Now the point is, people are in the habit of excusing their own behavior. If a hardened criminal like Al Capone thought well of himself, how much more so the people who think they are morally upright? They go out to work, they put food on the table for their children, they do no one any harm, they help their neighbor, they go to church now and again, high days and holy days, and they think that's good enough to please God. That's why Romans 2 was written. Romans 1 was to show that all humans had turned away from God. They pursue their own ways and their own standards, and the horrible things we do and see are the results of that rebellion. Later, in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, Paul makes the statement that disabuses anyone who thinks they're good enough. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They are together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Now, of course, no one wants to admit that. Instead, we make excuses. Paul's declaration may be true of other people, but not me. I know better than them. I don't do the things they do. Man judges other people by his own standard. Quite simply, they're wrong, I'm right. They're bad, and I'm good. But Paul said, the whole race is under the wrath of God because God judges everyone equally by his standard. But Paul's not appealing to God's standard. He's appealing to man's standard, whatever that standard is. The most widely acknowledged standard of morality is the Ten Commandments. At least in the Western world, although anywhere else in the world, their own laws are similar. Don't kill, don't steal, don't lie. Much of our civil law is based on the Ten Commandments. When laws are made regarding children, they're to come, first of all, under the responsibility and headship of their parents, which is the Fifth Commandment, which says, honor your father and your mother. When we consider the civil law about killing, including death by speeding or lack of safety and health, and even manslaughter, it's considered by the Sixth Commandment, you shall not murder. There's laws about protecting marriage, you shall not commit adultery. Laws about taking other people's property, you shall not kill. Laws against perjury and telling lies, especially in court, do not bear false witness. Over the centuries, our civil laws have developed from the moral principles found in the Ten Commandments. And everybody keeps those laws, don't they? Do you? Take the Fifth Commandment. Honor your father and your mother. Are you telling me you have never spoken to them in a dishonoring way? Now remember, there was a time when you were 5 or 10 or 15. Are you still innocent? You shall not murder. We all take pride in that. I've never killed anyone. But God looks at the heart. Is your heart clean from murderous thoughts? Have you ever been so angry you wanted to lash out at someone? The Seventh Commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Nobody's going to admit that. But remember the heart and the mind. I've said before, man, you come to a set of traffic lights and there's a big poster on the wall. On it, there's a lovely young woman in a bikini advertising lipstick of all things. You can't help but look. But do you take a second or a third look? Jesus said you're guilty even if you lust after them in your mind. What about the section of the Ten Commandments relating to God and our responsibility to worship Him? Have you ever placed another little god before God? No other gods before me. Have you ever made an idol of something? Do not make graven images. Have you ever misused God's name? Do not take the Lord's name in vain. And can you honestly say you've never missed a Sabbath day or the Lord's day? Remember the Sabbath day. I think I've just proved not one of us here is innocent. Even if you've only broken one command in all your life, we're guilty according to God's standard. And yet, it's so easy to pass judgment on somebody else. Always remember, there's three fingers pointing back. Now, of course, someone's going to say, ah, yes, but that's the Ten Commandments. They're for the Old Testament. And we are living in New Testament times. Okay, what was the New Testament standard that Jesus gave us? Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the peacemakers. Most moral people will see themselves in this group. They imagine they want to be good or thirst for righteousness. They even think they're persecuted because of their morality, because they always do what's right. But who really lives out those characteristics? Do you? Do you know anyone who does? No, you don't know anybody, because you're too busy judging them for their faults. The only person who has ever really embodied those standards was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He alone was gentle in spirit, mourned for sin. He was meek. He was merciful and pure, and alone embodied righteousness, and he suffered for it. If anyone could claim to keep the standard of the Sermon on the Mount, they're claiming what only Jesus could do. And as Paul said, you condemn yourselves. Three fingers pointing back. And then there's a third standard. A little later in the same passage on the Sermon on the Mount comes the heart of the sermon, the golden rule, the one everybody knows and likes to quote. In everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law of the prophets. Can anyone honestly claim that to be their standard? Is that how you want to be judged? Because that's how you judge. Have you always treated everyone exactly as you want them to treat you? Have you never been impatient with somebody? Have you never lost your temper? Have you never made a mistake and accused somebody in the wrong? Have you never taken advantage of someone's weakness and played on their good nature? There's one other standard. It's called the Englishman's virtue. The simple, rock-bottom, basic standard of fair play. That would be lovely. But there's never been anyone who has been fair to another people, another person, always. And in always. When Paul says in verse 3, so when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? The answer is no. Because we use our own standards. And we're sinners, so the standards we use to judge others are corrupt standards. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 3, verse 28, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that's a continuous fall short. We are always falling short. So how can we expect to judge perfectly? So when Paul writes, verse 4, or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? What a wonderful verse. God's kindness, his forbearance and his patience are for our good. Not to harm us, not to condemn us, but to lead us to repentance. The Anglo-Saxons came from Germany as early as 400 AD. But after the fall of the Roman Empire, and they were here until around 1000 AD. The English word God comes from the Anglo-Saxon word for the good, the name they give their deity. Not only was God the greatest of all beings, he was also the best. All the goodness there is originates in God. That's why James could write in chapter 1, verse 7, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. The goodness of God is not about who God is. It's more to do with what God has done towards man. We see it, first of all, the goodness of God in creation. At the end of every day, except the second day, God considered his creation and said, it's good. The second day, by the way, he didn't finish and rested until the next day. And halfway through the next day, when he considered what he had done, then he said, it is good. Check it out. Read it for yourself. On the last day, day 7, God looked back at all creation, the heavens and the earth, the sea and the land, the vegetation on the land, the fish in the sea, the animals in the air, and all that fly in the air. And God said, it's very good. And that includes man. And creation continues to be good, in spite of the world continuing to spoil it. The world about us is good, wonderful, beautiful. It's proof of God's goodness. Every time we breathe in God's good air, we should be indebted to his goodness. Every time we use the resources of the world to make homes, to clothes, and grow food, we show that God is good. Just take a look at your hands. What could you do without them? Are they not wonderful? Your arms and your legs, how can you get by without them? How amazing are your eyes, your brain? Think of all the information your brain contains. Not even the greatest, biggest, most powerful computer made by man can come anywhere near the human brain. Then there's God's providence. That's how God reveals his goodness. By continuing to order the universe and our world, the world events for good. But God's providence is not just for God's people. This is what's called common grace. It's for everyone, the good and the bad. Jesus said in Matthew, he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. That's the goodness of God. But it's not only seen in the physical creation or even the providence of God. It's seen in spiritual matters too, especially in the proclamation of the gospel. There are millions of people who have still to hear the gospel. But you have. And you, no matter who you are, should be thankful for the goodness of God, whether you're saved or not. Then there's the tolerance of God. Man hates God. He has no tolerance for God. Man is at enmity with God and wants nothing to do with God. He rejects everything God offers him. He continues to rebel and sets his own path. If you were God, especially since you judge others, if you were God, would you have dealt with your enemy a long time ago? You would confront them. You'd berate them. You'd want to hurt them, maybe even destroy them. But you're not God, because God is tolerant. Instead of retribution, God endures the attitude of man. We see it right at the beginning when God created man. He told him not to eat the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil or he would die. Adam ate the fruit. But God was tolerant. Adam and Eve should have died there and then. But God was tolerant for another 930 years. They never did die eternally. Because God came with an offer of salvation through a future Savior who would defeat Satan. They never met that Savior because God was tolerant and waited thousands of years for more people than Adam and Eve to hear and believe. And so it is with us today. We sin, but God doesn't mete out his judgment that we deserve. He bears with us tolerating, enduring our rebellion and rejection. And instead, he offers us salvation. And the same Savior he offered Adam and Eve, the promised one. If it wasn't for that, we would be in hell now. If only we would realize how simple we are, we would understand that. But the fact that we are not is evidence of God's tolerance. He has not yet brought us the punishment we deserve. God's tolerance should lead us to repentance before it's too late. Then there's the patience of God. Now, we all know what patience is. It's biding your time. It's waiting, holding on for the time being. But none of them have to do with sin, which is what God's patience is, bearing with man's sin for a long time. Isn't it wonderful that no matter how long we sin and continually turn our back on God, he waits for us to turn around and come to him for salvation. Sometimes he has to wait for just a short period. Like when a child or a young person realizes he needs to be saved, and in childlike faith, a life is saved. Other times he strives with people who are stubborn and refuse to be saved today. They may be 20, maybe 40, maybe 90. But for all those years, God waits for them. But he won't wait on everyone forever. In Genesis chapter 4, the world was so corrupt, God decided to destroy it. It started with Cain when he murdered his brother Abel, and then Lamech boasted about killing a man just for wounding him. It continued to get worse, so bad that God said the very inclinations of the thoughts of the heart was only evil at all times. What a devastating statement. Evil at all times. And yet God was patient with those pre-flood people for 120 years. But the judgment did come, and God flooded the world. How patient was God with Israel? 40 years in the wilderness, and even when he brought them to the promised land, they always followed the evil customs of the surrounding nations and worshipped their false gods. But God didn't immediately punish them. Instead, he patiently sent deliverers or judges to free them from their enemies. Even when their sin was so great that a judgment of invasion and deportation was inevitable, God sent generations of prophets to both Israel and Judah to turn them from their sin. Commentator A.W. Pink wrote, "How wondrous is God's patience with the world today. On every side, people are sinning with a high hand. The divine law is trampled underfoot, and God himself is despised. It is truly amazing he does not instantly strike dead those who brazenly defy him." That's us, Christians as well as the unsaved. Verse 4 speaks of God's goodness, his tolerance, and patience of God. And if verse 4 means anything, it certainly means that God has another plan for his patience. Paul says, it's to give people time to repent. There are two ways you can go. One is repentance, the way Scripture suggests, and the other is defiance, or spite towards God's goodness. Which will it be for you? If you're not saved, God says, or Paul says, God's goodness is intended to lead you to repentance. If he's leading you even now, he will not turn away if you follow him. If he's calling you to repent, he will not reject your repentance. But you have to come to him. And that goes for Christians too, especially backsliders. We're still sinners, even with an outward appearance that says we're living a Christian life. But the heart knows different. It's still judging, justifying our own actions by condemning other people. But that's only because of our guilty conscience. Perhaps it's time for the prodigal among us to return and recognize God's goodness, his tolerance, his patience, and come home back into the fold where God the Father is waiting and watching to welcome you back. And for the Christians who are trying to live a life to please God, we'll never do it completely. But let's be thankful for His kindness and His grace. And as He continues to keep us from falling and will present us faultless before the presence of His glory, let's take time to thank Him as He meets all our needs according to the riches of His glory in Christ Jesus.